Hello and welcome to the podcast of moralapologetics.com. Our aim is to get you thinking about the moral arguments for God's existence. We think these arguments have the unique ability to both illuminate the mind and stir the heart. We're glad you're here, and we hope you enjoy the conversation. Welcome to episode 12 of the podcast. Glad you're here. Before we get into this week's episode, I just want to make a quick announcement about what's coming up next week. Next week, we have a Christmas episode with Dr. Emily Heady on A Christmas Carol and the Moral Argument. And I really enjoyed talking with Dr. Heady, and I think that you'll enjoy the conversation too. So just make sure you're back here next week to hear that. Now, last week on the podcast, we were talking with Dr. Thornhill about the doctrine of election and the implications for the moral argument. And I mentioned three problems that I thought could come from the doctrine of election. And the first was moral performance. And the idea is that on some views of election, humans don't have any free will. So if you don't have any free will, it seems difficult for you to be able to live a moral life. And that objection is the one we focused on last week. We also kind of laid some groundwork about the image of God and what it means for humans to have free will. And we're going to come back to that this week. But this week, the main focus is answering two more problems. The first one is moral culpability. The idea here is that if God determines who's saved, totally apart from anything humans do, how can a person be found culpable or guilty for failing to have faith in God? And the other objection is, what are the implications for the character of God and the doctrine of election? So if God is, you know, arbitrarily deciding who's saved and who's not, that seems to make him kind of capricious, because it seems like a good God would want that everyone was saved. He would will that everyone was saved. And if the only difference between a saved person and a not saved person is just God's choice, we've got to understand why a good God would not save everyone. So we're going to deal with that objection. And with that, let's go back over to the Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary and continue where we left off last week with Dr. Chad Thornhill on the doctrine of election and the moral argument.
Okay. So I'm not sure where you want to go next. I was thinking we'd maybe talk about the culpability problem, because that seems kind of low here.
So
now here's the question too. Mm-hmm. So we kind of have laid out, generally speaking, mm-hmm. the human condition, mm-hmm. and the relation to sin, that kind of thing. So now we're talking about election, mm-hmm. specifically in terms of salvation.
Right.
Right. So now here's the idea: is that even if we accept the libertarian view of human freedom, most of us are going to want to say that, well, still, there's all kinds of issues that fall out of this too. Because mm-hmm. there's still, you might be libertarian and still say something like, well, we talk about John 6. Mm-hmm. Only those people who are drawn to God, right. mm-hmm. will come to him. Mm-hmm. And all those who are drawn will come.
Right.
Right? And so the idea is that someone would take this to mean that, well, look, it's what this means is that regardless of what you say about libertarian freedom and right. capacity for the moral life apart from God, mm-hmm. salvation depends solely on the will of God. And it is this is where these terms monergism and synergism get
right.
introduced.
Yeah.
Monergism meaning that the salvation is totally and solely a work of God. Mm-hmm. Synergism meaning that salvation is a cooperation of God and man together.
Yeah.
And let me before you comment, there's something from R.C. Sproul I wanted to read here too.
Okay.
This is from his Chosen by God. Mm-hmm. And he says, what predestination means in its most elementary form is that our final destination, heaven or hell, is decided by God, not only before we get there, but before we were even born. It teaches that our ultimate destiny is in the hands of God. Another way of saying it is this. From all eternity, before we existed, God decided to save some members of the human race and let the rest of the human race perish. God made a choice. He chose some individuals to be saved into everlasting blessedness in heaven, and others he chose to pass over to allow them to follow the consequences of their sin into eternal torment in hell. But the point of it is just that we could almost just, according to something, a reading mm-hmm. like this, we could just kind of sidebar all this issue about free will and say, yeah. well, when it comes to salvation, God's choice is the only choice that right. makes any difference.
Yeah. So, a couple of things. Where to start? We rarely see passages in the New Testament where there is an explicit connection between words for predetermination and words for salvation. There are a couple. So we have Romans 8 to 11 is probably the most famous passage where these kinds of issues get discussed, and then there's a little bit in 2 Thessalonians. Where I've landed on this, looking at the Jewish background, and you know, one of the things when we talk about Judaism we have to recognize is we tend to think of Judaism as sort of this monolithic entity, that Judaism was just this one single thing. It's kind of, I use the analogy, before I really read any Catholic theologians, I had this impression that Catholicism was this monolithic entity, mm-hmm. and all Catholics everywhere always believed and did the same thing. And that's obviously not true, and it's the same with Judaism. So there are variations in Jewish thought, but it seems to me they were, by and large, okay. And Craig Keener and others comment on this in various places. By and large, they are okay with not resolving this tension between what it means for God to be sovereign and humans to have actual true freedom. So a couple of the really fascinating places that this works out at Qumran, I believe it's in the Damascus document, and there's a second place that we find this similar thing. There will be this passage really heavy on sort of deterministic kind of language. And immediately following it, within a few verses, the author will say something like, so let all of those who freely choose come and join the sons of light, something to that effect. And so clearly, I think they aren't operating with quite the same understanding of this tension that we typically come at it with.
Do you think they were compatibilists?
You know, it's that's a term that sometimes gets thrown around. Part of the problem is it's anachronistic. Mm-hmm. So compatibilism wasn't around until, I don't know the history of it, but it seems like it's a fairly recent phenomenon,
right.
by that term. They just simply don't get into the nuances that compatibilists would. They present both as true and real, and they are content not really to resolve it. But
well, let me ask you about this, because this is really interesting. Mm-hmm. Here's my argument. It would be something like this. Compatibilism is a philosophical solution to the very tension you're talking
right,
about.
Right, absolutely. Yeah.
And that under, like, the common sense understanding of freedom, so if they're saying that scribes at Qumran were saying mm-hmm. they freely choose to do something.
Right.
That what they most likely would mean is, well, they choose to do one thing rather than another.
Right.
They could have done otherwise. Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, how's that? What do you think about that?
Yeah, and I think to me that's the basic sense, and obviously it's more complicated than that when you get into the literature. But the other thing that I think is illustrated in the Jewish literature, and again, this is something N.T. Wright, and I'm semi-quoting him here, but he says something along the lines of, election in Second Temple Judaism was not about how to get in the people of God.
Mm-hmm.
It was about who was the people of God.
Okay.
And what we find intermingled in all of these texts, and we go to places like Jubilees and First Enoch and Ben Sira and Baruch and the whole span of Second Temple literature, where we find election language employed, very often it is tied to community identity. And where this tension becomes really interesting is because different groups will elevate certain requirements as what it really means to look like God's people. So, some illustrations. In First Maccabees, there's this really interesting phrase where The author tells us that all Israel were supporting the Maccabees. And throughout the book, the author has been telling us that there were lots of Jews who didn't support mm-hmm. them. And so what they, I think, clearly mean by that is all who are really Israel are supporting the Maccabees. And so this sort of, this ends up becoming basically a requirement of what it means to actually be in God's people. And other things that are thrown around are, you know, how we interact with the temple. A lot, there's a lot of anti-templar, you know, sentiment, especially, you know, Qumran and other places. So that if you're interacting with the temple, you actually aren't in God's people because the temple is corrupt. Or what we do with circumcision and on and on and on. So there are these varying and sometimes conflicting images, and election language gets tied up with these ideas to where it seems like it's not used in the theological sense that we typically attribute to it of how God saves people by choosing them. You know, this idea of an ordus salutis, an order of salvation, but that it's about who are God's people. And so when Paul takes this language and reapplies it specifically in situations where he's trying to resolve this tension between Jewish identity and Gentile identity in Jesus, it seems to me that that by and large is where he's putting his emphasis, that this is what the chosen people looks like. It's not, and again, these phrases like in Romans and Galatians, works of the law versus the pistis of Christ, and there's a whole history of interpretive questions about how we, is it faithfulness or faith? Is it faith in, faith of? But it seems to me that what he's doing there is forming the central identity of God's people. And he's, I think, in conversation and in tension with these other Jewish writings where they're doing the same thing, but they're doing it centered on very different issues. And for Paul, Jesus becomes the center of that. So I really do think it less becomes about how people are saved than who are the saved. And when Paul, you know, the radicality of this that we miss because we're Gentile readers and we have 2,100 years of reading the Bible as a church, the radicality that we miss of this is Paul's taking this language that was always and only reserved for Israel, and he's saying, no, this is true of Gentiles now. And that to me seems to be the more significant thing in places like Ephesians, Galatians, Romans, etc., where within that very context where Paul is using this language, he's talking specifically about the identity of God's people and what it means for Jews and Gentiles to be in this thing together centered around Jesus. And so, in my mind, when we focus so much on the soteriological aspect and this question of double predestination, it really, I think, runs roughshod over the point by which Paul is using this language in the first place. Mm-hmm. And that's to emphasize the unity of God's people, to emphasize that the Jesus people really are God's people, and to bring unity between Jews and Gentiles when there were these tensions between them about how to get along and what the give and take is going to be like, because Jews had certain expectations for Gentiles, and we see all throughout Acts, throughout Paul's letters, where they're wrestling with what's the give and take supposed to be. So in my mind, when we reformulate the context, it really becomes less about the how and more about the who. I think Wright is correct in that regard, because that's what the issue seems to be in Judaism, and that, I think, within the context in which it occurs, within Paul's writings in particular. So when we look at John, you mentioned John 6,
yeah.
And you know, only those who are drawn and.
Yeah, maybe just read that section real quick.
Yeah, so we have again looking at the context here. So the context is that Jesus has been giving this teaching about being the bread of life, and he tells them that you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood, etc. That so backing up to John 6, and we're looking at the middle of the chapter here.
Okay.
It is not Moses who's given you the bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. All who the Father gives me will come. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. The Father's will is that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting life. So even here you see the tension. It's those that are believing, everyone who believes. John's gospel in particular, we have, you know, in John 3, very famously, God did this for the whole world. And so we then have to come up with these sort of creative exegetical ideas that world doesn't actually mean the world, that it means, you know, the elect, basically, when it says that God gave his Son for the whole world. And, you know, the idea of limited versus unlimited atonement and all of that, that comes into mind. But even here we see this tension of those who the Father gives to me and everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. There's a volitional aspect to it, along with this idea that that God is sovereign over the process. And when I mentioned the tension that we talked about with Jew-Gentile issues, often, I don't know that we necessarily see it here in John 6, but often in other places in the Gospels, again, where we have this election language, it's because there are these undercurrents, these movements, where Jesus is insinuating that this shift to the Gentiles is coming. Mm-hmm. And Joseph Hellerman, I recently read, he had a book called, I think it's called Jesus and the People of God, where he looks at the Jew-Gentile issue as the undercurrent through the Gospels, and really pulls out some I think really well argued, really well argued and fascinating, I'm combining the two words there, fascinating stuff,
yeah,
as it relates to that. So, you know, when we look at the larger context, and of course John 6 ends with this, with Judas' betrayal. So Simon Peter answers, "Lord, to whom should we go?" This is on the heels of Jesus giving this about the disciples deserting him and so on and so forth after this teaching about him being the bread of life. Jesus asks them, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" This is 6:67. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." So I think clearly, if we are reading, you know, this is all coming from the same vocabulary. And if we're reading John 6 as being this double predestination, God has predetermined who's in and who's out kind of thing, when that same exact language is used in John 6:70, and he has chosen the 12, yet one of them clearly is not going to keep his end of the bargain. Right. He's going to betray him. To me, those are the cues and the clues in these passages that should at least cause us to step back and think, maybe this isn't what's going on here that most people seem to think is going on here.
So is it almost, would you say it's almost like it's anachronistic for us to read this sort of Reformation soteriology into John 6? Is that what you think is happening, or...?
In short, yes. The other thing that's really interesting to me as well, and you know, I don't want to be one of the guys that's known for beating up the Reformation. You know, Wright's kind of taken on this this reputation of beating up the Reformation, mm-hmm. As anachronistic. But you know, when we look at things from the other angle, so to me, the most important context that we set the New Testament is the Greco-Roman and Jewish context of the first century, because that's the world that it came out of. So we have to really read on a trajectory of the Old Testament through that period, and we tend to just skip. We go Old Testament to New Testament, and we don't think about the intervening.
Right.
So, again, I think we really need to immerse ourselves in that context, but also looking forward, the other thing that becomes really interesting to me is, and I don't think I'm overstating this, and maybe I am, but I've read folks on both sides, Reformed and non-Reformed, who put forth the same kind of statement, that basically before the Augustine-Pelagian conflict in the 4th century, the early church, by and large, didn't hold to anything that really looked like double predestination. And you know, we see this development in Augustine's thought, and that's a very complicated thing in and of itself because of his background, you know, as a Manichae and as a rhetorician and all of that. But, you know, early Augustine seems to be more in line with the early fathers on this issue, and then it's the Pelagian controversy that really seems to force Augustine into the other end of the pendulum.
Can you just say quickly what the Pelagian
controversy? Yeah, so the Pelagian controversy, basically, there's this figure of Pelagius, and some of the research on him says that this maybe doesn't originate with Pelagius, but the idea certainly, the idea came to be associated with him, that basically, humans, the basic kernel of the idea is that a human being could potentially not sin, was mm-hmm. the basic issue. And so, where the fathers began to wrestle with that, and Augustine and Pelagius become the primary conversation partners on this issue, is, well, how could we say someone could not sin? That basically is, you know, sort of trampling on what Christ came to do, it seems like. And that controversy really causes the pendulum to swing very heavily in the divine sovereignty mm-hmm. realm of the discussion over and against, because the Pelagian system emphasized the human freedom to such an extent that the pendulum then swings in the other direction, and that really becomes a major emphasis for the church because of that controversy for quite a while. That it seems to be that is really the catalyst. Prior to them, when we read, you know, Chrysostom or Origen or some of these, you know, second, third century guys, they are more akin to thinking of election in terms of this is God's foreknowledge. This isn't God, you know, picking who's in and picking who's out, so to speak. And that really sort of ratchets the discussion into the other direction. And then, of course, the reformers really pick up on Augustine's thought, in particular as they are dealing with these issues with Rome, and that really sort of solidifies, those two controversies end up solidifying largely Protestant identity, basically. And so the interesting thing that I think ties in to when we talk about ethics and the moral argument and the rest is we then have this really hard bifurcation between sovereignty and freedom and between grace and works, mm-hmm. that we've created them as things basically that in order, it seems, to maintain God's sovereignty, in order to maintain that salvation is by grace, we can then allow no human freedom, we can then allow no human response, human obedience, whatever we want to call it, as a part of the equation. And we create this chasm where Paul, you know, interestingly enough, in Romans 1, talks about the obedience of faith. And it's like, that's startling, I think, to us, because we think of faith as not something we do.
Right, right. Faith is solely and only a gift from God.
Right.
Right. Which is what it says it is.
Right.
But the point you're making is just that the Paul had this, well, faith is a gift from God, but there's an obedience that a person has to have mm-hmm. in faith somehow, right?
Right.
Yeah.
So, you brought up monergism, synergism. I think it's John Barclay has coined the term energism.
Energism. I've not heard that yet.
And Barclay's primarily looking at Paul. It's where he gets the word. It comes from a Greek verb. And, you know, Barclay's idea is, again, this idea of empowerment. It's the spirit. So we can't cut works and obedience out of it because it's there in the New Testament.
Right.
It's, again, the obedience of faith when Paul's talking about the gospel in Romans 1. And in Romans 10 and 11, he says that, you know, the reason that Israel is in this situation is because they haven't obeyed the gospel. And so clearly Paul isn't as uneasy with this idea as we've interpreted him to be. And that also makes it easier when we look at James saying something like Abraham was justified by works, and we're like, whoa. Yeah. We first of all have to ask what that means, and the contexts are obviously different, but Paul isn't as uneasy with this relationship between obedience and faith as we've made him be. So Barclay's point is, I think kind of what I've been saying is that we don't cut obedience out of the picture, but where energism comes in is it's specifically spirit-empowered obedience that is what Paul is really talking about. And thus why he hammers so much on these moral imperatives throughout, especially the latter parts of his letters, is because it's being in Christ, being in this new life, being empowered in the Spirit, that makes that obedience not only possible, but again, allows the believer to have moral thriving rather than...
It moves them from that dominion of sin into the kingdom of God.
Right? Yeah.
Well, okay, so here's a couple. One of the things I'm wondering is, it seems like a lot of what you're pointing out is that we might not have as tight a grip on how these things go together as mm-hmm. we thought in terms of human sovereignty and our human yeah. freedom and divine sovereignty. But what can we do to articulate it? How far can we go? Can mm-hmm. we say, well, when someone is, this is the order salutis in salvation, or the order of salvation, that a person, mm-hmm. so if you're, let's say you're hyper-Arminian or something, mm-hmm. okay, you might say, well, you know, a person who has the image of God is good enough to seek out God and see that it's the right choice and on the basis of his own reason and so forth. He says, well, I think it's a good idea to follow Christ, so I'm going to do that. Mm-hmm. And we tell that story totally just in terms of human effort and human right. choice, right? Mm-hmm. But what is the story, or can we even really tell a detailed story mm-hmm. about the process of salvation?
Yeah. Yeah, so again, I think your question is a good one on how exactly precise can we be. And I think where sort of the scholastic over-precision or attempt at over-precision comes from is not appreciating context and not appreciating diversity. And in my mind, it's not a book that necessarily would everyone's going to agree with everything in it, but Brenda, I think the last name's Colleen. It's Colijn, has this book called Images of Salvation in the New Testament. And what she tries to develop there is to really focus on the picture that these different words convey that we too often sort of mash together. Mm-hmm. So adoption, election, justification, redemption, regeneration. We tend to sort of mash these things together like they're always talking about the same thing. And what she tries to do in that book is to really look at these things in and of themselves, so to speak. So I think that's one of the things that we have to be careful about is mashing things together to make it fit this orderly system that we're wanting. And it's not to say we shouldn't do systematic theology. We have to. But we also have to be really careful, I think, about how we do it. And, you know, so one of the ways that I tend to think about this, again, in John's gospel, the Spirit is working in the world to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. In my mind, when John talks about Jesus for the world, I think he's being sincere, that he really does think of this as something for the whole world, not just for a certain subset of it. And so the Spirit is actually working in the whole world, and part of how the Spirit works is also through believers. So, you know, I don't know that we can necessarily flatten it out and say this always only has to look like one thing. Maybe one of the ways that God draws people is by actually using his people to draw them, mm-hmm. you know. So the other thing that I think is important to emphasize in all of this is, obviously, I don't think we can underemphasize that the initiative in all of this comes from God. So God was under no obligation to send his son to the world, to, you know, God, I think there's nothing that he owed us to do this. And so this is why Paul so often talks about it as a favor, it's as charis, as grace, is because this wasn't an obligation. And thinking about this even in terms of covenant, with, you know, how covenants work, when you have unequal partners, you have the authoritative person, basically, the king, as God would be in the scenario, and then the people with whom he's making this agreement, we don't come at this thing as equals. So God has set the term, this is God's plan, and it's not something he had to do. So in my mind, when we think about it in those terms, it, you know, thinking about things less monergistically, and I'm not advocating for synergism. I think Barclay's onto something with the energism idea, but that doesn't take away from the graciousness of what God has done in my mind. Now, others would argue against that, I think, obviously. But so God didn't have to do this, and, you know, but again, I think it's clear throughout Scripture that God's plan is for the whole world. It's to restore the whole world and the whole people in the world. And this is where I think the volitional aspect of it is important, because it both explains the universalness of the gospel and the particularness of the gospel. This truly is for the whole world, but not everyone is going to receive it. You know, Witherington talks about, you know, with faith and grace as a gift, you can refuse a gift. So a gift is still something that has to be accepted. It has to be taken. It has to be opened. It has to be appreciated. And one of the things that Barclay has developed along similar lines is that gifts in the ancient world weren't obligation-free. So especially when someone of a higher status than you gives you a gift, that sort of entails that you owe them something. And that's where I think we can see a better balance of what obedience and faith and grace look like. Because the other problem that we create is we then have, and again, I'm not trying to undermine grace, but when it becomes completely monergistic, the question then becomes, you know, we sort of end up with this weird question, can I be a Christian and not obey God? You know, what does it look like to be a Christian who is morally disobedient? And clearly that the New Testament doesn't expect that. There's lots of warnings against doing that. And I think adjusting our approach a little bit allows us not to view those things as polar opposites, but to view them as in relationship with one another. So I think that answered the question.
Oh, so let me see if I can. Yeah, I'm just thinking. Cast it out get the story here. So the idea is, number one, we have to take seriously the work of the Holy Spirit in the world.
Absolutely.
Which, as John, you point out, John says the Holy Spirit works to convict the world of sin, and then also the role that the church plays in drawing people to God and as they are empowered by the Spirit, and I think in John too, doesn't John say that when Jesus is raised up, he will draw all the world to himself?
Yep.
So I think that just Jesus coming to the earth and being crucified and raised from the dead is an act of divine revelation and grace towards the world.
Yeah, absolutely.
So we have this God-initiated part of salvation. And then we have this, people have, by the virtue of being created in the image of God, have a volitional capacity to respond to the Spirit and to the church and into their own souls and the revelation of Jesus. And if they do that, then they, and of course, even this act of faith here we're talking about is a both volitional and gift from God. That's what we're seeing with the obedience of faith and the gift of faith, which New Testament talks about.
Yeah.
And it's the person who cooperates with that gift of faith that is then becomes one of the elect. Is that right?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, I think those are good terms to put it in. And, you know, even I think one of the interesting things, and I mentioned earlier this debate between interpreting this pistis Christou, is it the faith of Christ or the faithfulness of Christ phrase, and the question hinges on how we take the genitive. But those that argue for what is referred to as the subjective genitive view, where it's Christ's faithfulness that Paul is talking about. The other thing that I think is interesting about that is it's Jesus' own faithfulness to God that establishes the possibility for humans to be faithful to God. So there's even a deeper sense in which, and again, pistis, one of the things that we neglect sometimes about this pistis language in the New Testament, we tend to think of faith as cognition. And in the New Testament, the terminology much more emphasizes a relational dynamic to it. It can just mean cognition. It's not to say it never means that, but there's a relational dynamic where we're talking about trust, where we're talking about commitment, where we're talking about fidelity. And these are different ways that our lexicons tell us are appropriate glosses for this pistis language. And so even within the word itself, there's sort of two sides to the coin of both trusting God and responding in fidelity to Him. And again, it's not that that's something we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps as if we could do it apart from God's intervention. I think clearly God had to intervene, and He did that through Jesus. It's the Spirit which is ultimately the drawing factor and the empowering factor. But I think also that doesn't completely eliminate responsibility, because the New Testament is so heavy with this responsibility language. Right. So when we try to make it all one or the other, we end up flattening, we sort of have these two mountains in the landscape, and we're trying to flatten one of them or flatten the other of them without appreciating the fact that they're both there. And to me, when we tie those things together, it not only makes good exegetical and theological sense because of the context of these passages and the argument and so on and so forth in the background, but it also, to me, seems to make better sense of the point of Christian living. Mm-hmm. And we don't view salvation as simply this ticket, this, sort of get out of hell free card thing. There really is obligation, again, putting it in sort of covenant terminology. We sign on the dotted line and we're agreeing, by being a part of this people, I am committing myself to living to the obligations that entails. And that means following Christ, living in obedience. Again, it's not legalism. This isn't moral perfection, but we don't have to go to the other extreme of completely removing those elements as well.
Right. Yeah, well, the thing I always struggle with, it, and this might be just because I'm not reading Calvinists very well, but is if compatibilism is true and I only ever do what I desire to do, mm-hmm. then in terms of like sanctification or like becoming more like Christ, mm-hmm. all right, it doesn't make sense for me to try to submit to Christ, like, or to become more like Him. Like, there doesn't seem...
Right. It seems to me, yeah, that it requires that even our moral failures are still determined.
Right, yeah. And that the only way we can... I think this is what you're getting at. The only way we can make sense of fidelity to mm-hmm. Christ and becoming conformed to His image mm-hmm. from a practical standpoint is if we think we actually have a real volitional mm-hmm. role to play, right?
Yeah. I mean, I think that's intuitively that makes a lot of sense, and I think that's why a lot of the church has held these things in tension together, because they're both there, but they both, again, I think intuitively make sense for us to hold them together. And again, it's not to say that compatibilists haven't dealt with these things,
right,
but
right.
It seems to me that it doesn't seem to me to resolve the issue that the view creates.
Okay, so I think that's gone some way to answering this culpability problem that I raised in the beginning about, if we're denying compatibilism for one thing, and we are saying that, we're taking seriously the idea that salvation, God has extended that to the whole world. Mm-hmm. And now I think, and this gets into the third objection I was raising about the character and justice of God with election.
Yeah.
And so you might still say, okay, well, you're saying that you have volition, an unbeliever has volition, right? Mm-hmm. But there is still this gift of faith that must be extended, mm-hmm. Which seems to be in addition to the revelation of Christ and this work of the Spirit. And without that, a person can't respond rightly to Christ. Now, I'm not sure what we should do or what the answer is here. So is only a select number of people given this gift of faith so that only a certain number of people are even able to respond to Jesus, even if they have some kind of volition?
Right.
And the idea being that, well, if God doesn't give or at least make it possible that they could have this gift of faith, then some people, no matter what they did, would still end up not being saved. Right? Does that make sense?
Yeah. And again, this is where it seems to me that the language of the New Testament, with the emphasis on this being for the whole world, seems to me to indicate that this is actually for every person. So I wouldn't view it as saying that this, you know, there's sort of this interesting, yeah, the gift is for the whole world, but it's only really actually for the certain subset of the
right.
world. And it seems to me that it really is that the gift is for the whole world. And again, borrowing Witherden's analogy of thinking of this as a gift, it's still something that has to be received, it has to be accepted, so to speak. And so when we think of faith initially as trust, as sort of a response, in my mind, again, the work of God all precedes that. What God has done in sending Jesus in the first place, what Jesus has accomplished, and then the work of the Spirit in the world, both the Spirit in and of himself and the Spirit working through the people of God. And that is how, you know, the gift, so to speak, the offer is spread.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it is problematic, and again, people have addressed this, but it is problematic to say that, you know, part of this goes to the question, like you mentioned, of the character of God, and basically who is God in his core attributes. And the question of God's wrath then becomes an interesting one, and the way that not all compatibilists would go here, but the way that some have tried to resolve it is basically to say that wrath is sort of an eternal part of God's nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so in order to actually be God and to be just as God, there has to be this contingent that God holds out that he can then pour out his wrath upon. And the other, and I'm not a God and time expert by any means, but that creates, to in my mind, a really, I don't know if interesting is the right word, but the way that factors into God's relationship with time and who God is prior to creation, you know, you sort of have to flatten out what that relationship looks like instead of viewing it as God is actually interacting, you know, with the world.
Right, because then you could say, I think what you're saying is, well, if God is somehow essentially wrathful,
mm-hmm.
then prior to creation, however you want to cash it out with respect to his relationship with time, God's character was not fully expressed or incomplete.
Right. Like, or you have to say that God is actually always pouring out his wrath because he's always everywhere in time, so to speak.
Yeah.
Which I think is where some of these folks go. But if all moments in time,
but
God
see,
is everywhere in there, then, you know, again, like, does that mean Christ is constantly being crucified?
And then there's another problem that then God needs his creation to be completed.
Right, exactly.
And that leads to process mm-hmm. theology.
Yeah. And so, in my mind, if we view God essentially, you know, whatever we say is true of God essentially has to be true of God prior to creation.
Right.
Unless we have, what's the right word I'm looking for? Unless we have an unusual view of the relationship between God and time. And in my mind, God is inherently relational. I think that's what one of the things that comes out of our understanding of the Trinity
mm-hmm.
is God is relational and God is loving. And God can be those things prior to creation.
Right.
Creation isn't necessary for God to still be who he is. And that, to me, seems to accord well with the idea that those two elements, God is loving and God is relational, seem to accord well with the idea that, yes, this offer really is truly for the whole world.
And those are the primary ways we should look to understand him is revealing himself, too.
Yeah, right? I think so. And I think that's, you know, even the relational aspect of it occurs in some really interesting ways in the Old Testament, like where God will say, okay, I'm going to destroy all of you, and then the people repent, and he says, okay, because you repented, I'm not going to destroy you.
Mm-hmm.
That seems to me, and of course, you know, open theists will raise the question there of, well, what does this mean for how God views the future? But that seems to me in the Old Testament to be emphasizing the fact that God is actually relational, that he truly is in relationships with humanity, not just in this abstract or contrived sense, but in a very actual sense. And so God is loving as an essential property, which is exercised in the Trinity and is eternal within the Godhead. to me, it accords well with this idea that this offer really is for the world. And God as relational seems to me to accord well with this idea that he still allows humans to, in some sense, volitionally respond to this offer.
Okay.
And again, I think the net of all of that together seems to, in my mind, accord well with what we actually see in the New Testament and in Scripture as a whole, but also seems to relieve some of these tensions that we have when we think about moral obligation, when we think about what would it, you know, what does it say of God's character to consign, you know, a group of people to hell without them being able to respond or you know, or do anything about it, so to speak. So those two elements together, I think, help to point us in a direction where we are better addressing that problem, in my mind, than the alternative.
Okay, so I think there's only one more point that I was raising earlier, and that was that, so I think we've responded well to most of the objections about moral performance, culpability, and then even that God, well, it's not fair for God to leave out some people just because, mm-hmm. right? But, so I think that there's one more thing with this doctrine of salvation and election, and that is to say, well, it seems arbitrary, and you've partially responded to this already, I think, but it seems arbitrary that our eternal destiny is determined by what we believe.
Yeah.
So how would you respond to that?
I think I would say that's the problem with the objection is with how we construe faith.
Right.
I mean, I think that's really, and so obviously I'm not a fideist. You can see by, to me there is a sense in which faith is a judgment that we make. But ultimately it's making a commitment to a person. It's trusting a person. It's trusting God and entering into this relationship where we, again, trust in and are committed to what God has done. We are relying upon what God has done, but we're also committing ourselves to be faithful to what God expects people who enter into this relationship with him to actually be doing. And so when we construe faith as simply the thoughts that I think, if I'm thinking the right thoughts about God and Jesus, then I'm good to go. Rather than if I have committed myself to God, I have become a part of his people. I've entered into this relationship, this covenant, if we want to call it that, relationship with him. And that entails then certain obligations for me. I've said, yes, I want to be a part of this kingdom. And mm-hmm. so now the rule of this king is authoritative over my life. That to me is a very different way and a much more robust way and a far more biblical way to think about what faith actually is than just what I believe and what I don't believe. And the other thing that I think that speaks to is this, and I don't know where this comes from, to be honest. I don't know if this is a Western thing. I don't know if this is a Western church thing. But we're at this really interesting place where we don't understand how what we believe affects what we do.
Mm-hmm.
And the illustration that I love to give of this is, and again, I spent a lot of time, I love Jesus. I'm not devoted to Paul. Okay, I'm devoted to Jesus, but I've just spent a lot of time studying Paul. And the way that Paul frames most of his letters, New Testament scholars will talk about his move from the indicative to the imperative. And mm-hmm. what they mean by that is Paul talks about the theology stuff, what God has done, reality, so to speak, what God has done, the indicative, and draws from that the imperative, what we're supposed to do about it. And there's always this movement and connection for Paul between truth and reality and who God is and what God has accomplished and the work of Christ and what that entails for how we are to go about our lives.
Right. Yeah.
And we have, again, rent asunder these two categories, just as we've rent asunder faith and works and said that these things aren't allowed. And I'm exaggerating maybe a little bit, but these things aren't allowed to have anything to do with each other. We've taken theology and we've taken Christian living or whatever we want to call it and said that these are separate realms. They don't, for whatever reason, these things now don't talk to each other. And good practice in my mind, and because this I think is the biblical pattern, good practice always flows out of good theology. This is Paul's pattern. This is what God has done. This is why that's relevant to your situation.
Be
this is how then you're supposed to respond.
Exactly. Yeah, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yeah.
So when we read a lot of books recently have been talking about this, but when we read scripture only as informative, that is, it's supposed to change the way we think, and we don't read it as being transformative. And it's both. It's not just transformative. It's not just informative. It changes the way we think, but it's also deeply intended to change the way that we live and the way that we respond and the way that we go about our daily lives, so that this isn't just something that we do on the weekends. It's not just a hobby, but it's deeply ingrained within our everyday, you know, activities. And I think that's Paul's pattern. I think that's overall the biblical pattern. And so I think that I would say that that's sort of an unfair objection because it's a misunderstanding of what faith is. But I think it's fair in the sense that that is how a lot of people in the West and even in the church understand faith to be, as just what we think. And that's why, again, it seems arbitrary. But in the New Testament writings, it's far more than just what we think. It's our response, our commitment, our fidelity, and ultimately it's connected to, you know, to how we live.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of the podcast of moralapologetics.com. If you get a chance, head on over to the website. You'll find everything from poems to essays by philosophers to posts by biblical scholars. So it's a really great resource for any questions you have about the moral argument. Thanks for listening again, and hope to see you next week.